As a parent at home, we've got four small kids. They are 8, 7, 5, 3, and we've got a bit of a problem at home. Their rooms are an absolute pigsty. What do you do about it? So you ask the kids, you've got to put your pajamas away, pop your jammies away. Asher and Bronte, two oldest girls, they sort of head to the room, grab their pajamas in a ball and sort of throw them at their beds. Ella, who's 3, she sleeps on the top bunk. She's got a great technique. She can pick up her pajamas in her toe and flick them up over her head up on the top bunk. And that's good for her. With Jay, our 3-year-old, he's pretty cheeky, and this I'm kind of pretty proud as well. He gets his pyjamas, holds them in a little ball, stands back, and he can kick them from outside of the room onto the bed. How do you respond? How do you help them? You've got a few options, don't you? You can say, clean your room, or otherwise you're going to sit outside the toilet door. You could do that. You could use the stick, the deterrent. Or otherwise you could use the carrot, a bit of incentive. I know at the moment the kids love their stickers. Guys, clean your rooms and we'll give you a few stickers. You could encourage them in that way. The carrot, the stick. As we come to this section in Isaiah, God is wanting his people in Judah to fear him and to live for him each day, despite the opposition. And he motivates them with incentives, the hope that is to come, but also with deterrence, with warning them. This section that we're looking at has, it's sort of split in two. There is the warnings that they are to heed, but there's also that wonderful hope that is to come. So we're going to follow through this section. And firstly, we're going to look at the warnings. I'm a youngest sibling. I've got two older sisters, 2 and 4 years older. So I get the first half of this section. What God is doing is encouraging Judah by warning them and showing them what's going to happen to the northern tribes of Israel who face judgment for how they have wandered off. Let me just show you how this passage works. There's 4 little paragraphs as God pours out judgment on the northern kingdom. Just see how each of these paragraphs closes. Have a look in chapter 9, verse 12. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Come down to verse 17, you see that line again. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. Verse 21, we see it again. Down chapter 10, verse 4. Again, 4 warnings against the northern kingdom. So God's people in Jerusalem are to learn the warnings of what happens to their bigger siblings as they turn from the Lord. They are to heed the warnings. As we go through and listen to these warnings, we're not to be proud. We are to listen and learn from these warnings. But we're not to be those who look at it and say, look at these bad, wicked people. For we are no better. As we see how they struggle, we are so similar. As we look at their proud and arrogant hearts, we know that we have tendencies to do the same. Let me just remind you of, in 1 Thessalonians, the Christian perspective. It describes Christians who deserve judgment, just as the northern tribes do. We deserve the judgment, yet for those who turn to God, as those who trust in the Son, who wait for the Son to return from heaven, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, we have been rescued from this coming wrath. Friends, this is wonderful news for us as Christians who are saved from God's judgment. We deserve His judgment, yet we are saved through the blood of Jesus. And that gives us a wonderful relief. Yet we are to learn from their warnings. Let's have a look at what these judgments are and what are we to learn from as God judges these northern tribes. Come with me to chapter 9, verse 8 through to verse 12. As firstly, God focuses on the arrogance. Let me read from verse 8. The Lord sent a message against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, all who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedar. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. The Armenians from the east and the Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. As the Lord talks about his judgment on the northern tribes, firstly he focuses on the pride and arrogance of heart. What he's zooming in on is as judgment comes, see how they respond? Yes, we're suffering, but we're going to focus and we're going to rebuild together in our own strength. And guys, it's going to be so much better. They respond by trusting in themselves. But verse 11, we see that the Lord is against them and will judge them for their arrogance. What was their arrogance? Their confidence in their rebuild. Trusting in their own independence rather than humbly turning back to the Lord. Their confidence in their own strength and we're going to build our country again, it's going to be better. But the Lord labels it as arrogance and pride. And friends, we need to listen to this warning about this hardness of heart, this arrogance that responds in, we're going to trust in ourselves and our confidence is in what we can do by ourselves rather than humbly turning back to the Lord. Firstly, they are rebuked for their arrogance. But notice as the passage moves on, it focuses from this general arrogance of the people to the particular leaders in verses 13 to 17. Verse 13, but the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. The people haven't returned, but notice who is to blame? Verse 14, it's the leaders. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and the reed in a single day. The elders and the prominent men are the head, and the prophets who teach lies are the tails. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and the widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked. And so God judges the leadership. The elders, the prominent men, the prophets, they were supposed to be the guides. Instead, they misled the people. See how it stresses the importance of godly leaders. Their role was to point people, to encourage the people to turn back to the Lord, to seek Him. Not to trust in themselves, but to trust in the Lord instead. And friends, we need to heed this warning as well. What we learn here is the importance of choosing godly leaders. Godly leaders. Not picking leaders who are successful or impressive, or they look good in the world's eyes. But instead we are to choose leaders who fear the Lord. That's what we see in Titus, in Timothy, as the Lord encourages us again and again to choose godly leaders. Those who fear the Lord and will guide the people back time and time again. But also we need to heed the warning as those in leadership amongst us. We see again there's a huge responsibility for leaders. As leaders, our job is to lead the people back to the Lord. Don't trust in yourself. Return to Him. Put your trust in Him, what He has done for you. In Him you are safe. It's a word to the leaders, because the leaders will be held accountable for the way they lead God's people. Firstly, it's the arrogance moves on to the leadership. But then as we look at the next two sections, we actually see the damage that is done by sin as it infiltrates. Have a look at verses 18 through to 21 as we see the civil strife that has happened in the northern kingdom. Have a look particularly from verse 20 to 21. It says, on the right they will devour but still be hungry. On the left they'll eat but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim and Ephraim on Manasseh, and together they'll turn on Judah. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. It's a horrible sight of infighting, and as sin infiltrates and people turn on each other and eat each other. It's a horrible image. And as we move through to chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, we see how the whole nation unravels in oppression. Verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who make unjust laws, those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. This is a huge warning for God's people. He warns them by showing them the northern tribe and the judgment that will come for their hard hearts. But just have a look at the momentum. It starts with the proud hearts that affects the leadership, that results in civil strife, which results in the whole nation unraveling. It starts in the heart, and it leads to a mess. And friends, we see the warning and we are to learn from the error. And it's often small steps that are noticeable. The pride of the heart, and it filters through. And what we see here is that God sees and he will judge. And that's a huge warning. And in the case of Israel, God will judge them by raising up the mighty army of Assyria, the huge superpower, and they're going to come in and judge. Have a look at verse 5 from chapter 10, because it changes. It changes drastically from the northern Israel through to Assyria. And what he says is fascinating. From verse 5, he turns to Assyria and he says, "Woe to the Assyrians, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I will send him against a godless nation. I will dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch the plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets." See, as God turns from the northern tribes to Assyria itself, he makes a wonderful yet profound statement about his sovereignty. Notice how God uses the Assyrians in order to judge his people. The Assyrian army are the rod of his anger, the club of his wrath. Notice how God sends them. He dispatches them against his people. God is sovereign, yet verse 7, but this is not what he, the Assyrians, intends. This is not what they had in mind. His purpose was to destroy, to put an end to many nations. This isn't what the Assyrians were thinking. Come down to verses 12 and 13. "When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I've done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I have removed the boundaries of the nations. I plunder the treasures like a mighty one. I subdue the kings.'" See what we see here? We see the sovereign Lord being in control of all things, even in control of Assyria. Yet Assyria is judged for her pride and arrogance. She thought she was the one in control. And here we get a wonderful piece of truth, of doctrine, that we see throughout the scriptures, that God is sovereign over all things. God is always in control. It's a wonderful truth. Yet the Syrians are liable for their actions. See, God is sovereign over all things and will achieve his purposes. And people are responsible for sin. We see this throughout the scriptures. It's maintained. We see it most clearly in the death of Jesus, as God is always in control. You see that wonderfully in Peter's speech in Acts 2. Listen to this as Peter stands up in Acts 2:23. He says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purposes and the foreknowledge of God." God was in control all the time. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death." by nailing him to the cross. God was in control, yet sinful men were liable. Then further in that speech, verse 36, he says, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." It's a wonderful truth. God is sovereign always. He is in control always. And people are liable for their actions as they sin. And that doesn't mean that God isn't in control. And because of that, God judges Assyria. I want you to have a look at your Bibles here, because there's two sections when God judges Assyria. There's, have a look from chapter 10, verse 5 through to verse 34. There's two sections there, from verse 5 through to verse 19. And then further on from verse 28 through to verse 34, God judges the Assyrians for their arrogance. Have a look in the first section from particularly from verses 17 to 19. As he judges Assyria, this is what he says. Verse 17, "The light of Israel will become a fire and the Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forest and the fertile fields it will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away. And the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down." What he describes here in his judgment is the great nation of Assyria is going to face God's judgment, is going to be whittled down to just a few trees. That huge forest is going to be but a few trees. And then in the second section, have a look from verses 28 to 34, again he pours out his judgment on Assyria, and again it picks up this same image. From verse 33 and 34, "See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the bough and the great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the Mighty One." It's a wonderful image of the great Assyria being whittled down to just a few trees, being whittled down to a remnant. Great Assyria will be a remnant. And these words were a wonderful comfort for God's people. For in the immediate future, they're going to face judgment. Yet they have this promise so that they know that God is in control, that he sees the wickedness, and he comforts them by telling them that he's going to judge what he sees. And the great nation, the great fear, Assyria, is going to be this small little remnant. But have a look with me to those middle verses, the meat and the sandwich, the heart of the passage. For it speaks of another remnant. And here it moves rather from the warnings, the stick. God here motivates his people with a great encouragement, a incentive, as he talks about this remnant which will come, the great hope that's going to come through judgment. God's people are not immune to judgment, yet through judgment there'll be a wonderful hope. Have a look with me from verse 20 to 23. He says, "In that day the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed on the whole land. Here he points to the hope that judgment is going to come, but God's people is going to, they're going to remain, and they're going to be united. Not just the northern tribes, but northern and southern are going to be united again. As it talked about, the house of Jacob, the remnant of Israel coming together. And they are going to truly rely on the Lord. That is the hope. But then in verse 24, this future hope enters into the presence, the present day. And he says, you want to be part of my people? Well, who do you fear? God is not ignorant of your situation. He knows that they're going to beat you with rods. But he says, don't fear them. Verse 24, therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians. That is the point of the whole passage. My people, don't be afraid of the Assyrians. Though they beat you, don't be afraid. Why? He tells them why in verse 25. If you've got your Bibles there and it's an NIV, they miss out on a key word. Verse 25 starts with for. It gives the reason why they are to not fear what's around them. For, why aren't they to fear? For, very soon my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed towards their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip, as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb. And he will raise up his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. In that day their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you've grown so fat. Why aren't they to fear? For God is going to judge the enemy. And see the justification that he gives? Verse 26 and 27, he says, like he's done in the past. See where the confidence is laid? Just like he did in Midian. He draws on Judges 7. Just as like he did to the Egyptians at the crossing of the Red Sea. The picture that he wants to give them is like when God's people were there right on the borders of the sea and they were convinced that they were going to die. That they were going to die out there in the wilderness. They were terrified as the Egyptians were coming towards them. What is God going to do? And what does he do? He delivers his people as the Red Sea is parted, as he saves his people miraculously. As God both delivers his people and judges the enemy. As the Egyptian armies were washed away before their eyes. God both delivered them and judged the enemies. So he says, look at the track record. Do not fear the Assyrians. God knows what to do. It's a big section that we looked at today. But I start off talking about motivation. The carrot or the stick. And in God's wonderful kindness, he gives his people motivation to keep trusting him day after day. That's called faith. See, faith isn't just about putting your trust in Jesus that very first time. Faith is about living day by day, trusting in God. And here he gives his people wonderful motivation each day to trust in him. He gives them warnings. Don't trust in yourself. Don't be arrogant. Learn from those people who've turned away. The stick. But he also gives them wonderful encouragement. He points them to the future, when one day God's people is going to be united, those who trust in him. And he reminds them of God's wonderful track record, that he knows how to save his people. Therefore, persevere and trust in him. Even though it's terrifying, even though there's huge temptation to trust in yourself, keep trusting in him. He knows how to save his people, even at the very last moment. And he knows how to judge the wicked. Let me lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we can have a look at these scriptures as you comfort and encourage your people as they're about to face harsh times. Father, thank you for the way that you encourage them by warning them not to have pride in their hearts, that you encourage them by teaching them of what will happen if they turn from you. Father, thank you for the wonderful encouragement that one day you will gather a people to yourself, a united people who will trust in you. Father, help us to trust in you each day and to long for this time when we'll be with you forever. Father, help us to persevere each day. Father, help us to trust in you and to remind us. Lord, thank you for that wonderful reminder that you have indeed saved your people in the past, that you know how to save your people and to bring judgment on the wicked. And Father, help us to trust in your track record. Thank you that you are faithful. And thank you that you give us this wonderful encouragement so that each day we can choose to follow you. Amen.